Well, as we just heard this very familiar narrative read, we see quickly, I think, that a number of the popular notions of the Christmas story in our culture need just a little bit of adjustment. You see, for example, you think of the well-known Christmas carol, Silent Night, and it doesn't appear that this night was very silent at all. Or Away in the Manger, No Crying He Makes. It's quite improbable that a baby wouldn't cry, particularly while cattle are lowing. Or what about We Three Kings? It would appear that this too needs some significant adjustment with biblical facts. Tradition, of course, gives us their names, believe it or not. Melchior, Balthazar, and the last one being Gaspar. But these are never called kings in the text at all, but rather wise men. Also, we can't say that there were three kings necessarily because we're not given their number. But in another sense, we are told exactly how many kings there are in this passage. There are two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. We'll figure very prominently here. What about the encounter of the Magi with the Christ child? Contrary, again, to the common picture we see, would have taken considerably some time after Jesus' birth. And we know this because in verse 11, we read here that Mary and Joseph had settled into a house by the time the Magi arrive. Herod calculates that Jesus must have been 2 years old or under. In verse 16, if you look here, just as the Magi had, based upon what the Magi had told him. So Jesus is at least a few months old when the Magi finally encounter him, perhaps even a year old or over. So that the familiar nativity picture with the wise men bowing before the manger with along with the shepherds, that needs quite a bit of tweaking. The shepherds would have gone home months before the Magi even appear on the scene. And yes, even the date of December 25th is off, having more to do with the winter solstice than anything we learn of in the Gospels. In December, the Judean hills are very cold. The shepherds would stay out in their fields at night only in the warmer months. Okay, I'll stop there. You're probably going to get the notion that I don't have a Christmas tree in December, and I do. I didn't want to give that impression. But I am drawing your attention to some of these common mistakes because they don't comport with the biblical picture. You know, I'm not trying to stifle any joy you might have celebrating in the Christmas season. I am not averse to some of those more traditional aspects of celebrating Christmas. And I'm not, to coin popular parlance, a Scrooge, nor am I criticizing anybody who chooses not to do those traditional aspects of Christmas. I see this as an area of Christian liberty, and we'll leave it at that. But what I am saying, however, is these extra-biblical aspects of the Christmas story, whether they are saccharine aspects that seek to dilute the facts of the biblical narrative, these are things that need to be dealt with by the living and powerful Word of the living God. But what I'm also saying is that the purpose of this text, the purpose of this narrative, is the fitting, inevitable response of the Magi, and particularly one that we should seek to emulate. And what is it? It is that simply of worship, falling before this Christ child on bended knee and in worshipful awe. That's what the incarnation should stimulate, even on a day such as today when we're far removed from when the world traditionally celebrates Christmas. The incarnation is for all times. It should strike us with wonder and joy and reverence in our Savior. At Christmas, of course, you hear a lot about needs, and it's a very moving, poignant thing, I think, when we hear about people giving to those who are less fortunate than we, or especially around the holidays. And this could be a good time for Christians to be merciful. God has made Christians wired us that way to show the mercy as he has been merciful to us, and showing gifts to others can certainly reflect that. But have we ever thought of worship as a need? Worship as a need. We need to worship. We have a need in ourselves to worship the living God. I'm sure many of you are familiar with that oft-quoted statement of Augustine, where he says there's that God-shaped vacuum that he's designed into our very existence. Only he can fill that void in our existence. And the whole universe was created to bring glory to our glorious Creator. And so in our passage today, we see these Gentiles of noble birth from a distant land traveling to see this Christ child. That's looking forward to a day spoken of in Philippians when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So the humble bowing of the Magi here is an indicator, a powerful indicator, of the movement of all world history, its goal to one day have a whole world that is bowing before the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes again. And we as his people will only find true happiness as we get in line with that global purpose of worshiping this great King. The birth of Jesus Christ demands this from us. It demands worship. And the text is going to answer now the question of how we are to respond to this baby who was born in Bethlehem. First in the negative, as we look at the example of Herod and the people in Jerusalem and the scribes and Pharisees. But secondly, in the positive, as we see the response of the Magi. So let's see how we would unpack this text. First, we want to see how it teaches us a negative response to the Christ child. This is what we do not want to do. We do not want to respond in a worldly fashion, particularly with enmity against the Savior. Let's see how the story points us in this direction. King Herod now hears this news that the Magi are seeking this one who has been born King of the Jews. Well, that's news to him. There's been no baby born in his household. So we read in verse 3 that when King Herod hears this, he's troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. By this time, Herod has been king for about 30 years. He's getting along in years. Perhaps he will die soon after the birth of Jesus Christ. Herod's a very ambitious king. He's productive too. The history books tell us that he was known for giving and feeding the hungry. He was known for his massive building projects. But eventually, King Herod becomes twisted and paranoid on his quest to grasp at power at all costs, anguished that at any moment someone could come along and take away his power. He even had his wife, Mariamne, that's how her name is pronounced, Mariamne, he even had his wife, Mariamne, and three of his sons killed out of suspicion. This is the man we're dealing with. So we're not surprised then to hear that he issues this decree to have all the young males, 2 age or younger, in Bethlehem killed. You see, Herod is setting himself up as an enemy of the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, one who would seek to destroy the Christ and the church, if possible. Now, perhaps we don't know anybody personally like that. I don't know anybody personally like that. I'm wondering if you do. But perhaps we're more familiar with the response, the worldly response of the people of Jerusalem. Notice the text says, and I tried to emphasize this when I read it, that all the people of Jerusalem were troubled with Herod to hear of the birth of Jesus Christ and his arrival. You know, no doubt they're thinking to themselves, does this mean something bad for us? You know, they're anxious. Didn't dawn on them that maybe it means something good for them. But what is especially unsettling here, I think, in addition to Herod's anger, in addition to the people's anxiety, is the apathy of the scribes and the Pharisees. The chief priests at this point had become a nefarious brood of vipers, to use biblical parlance there, unscrupulous politicians. The scribes here should have known better. After all, it's their task to know the scriptures, to know these prophecies, to know, teach, and interpret Jewish law. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They knew the prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. They even knew the prophecy of his birthplace. According to this text, specifically Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Quoted here in verse 6, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." So they knew that. They knew the word. Yet they didn't respond to it in faith, but rather with apathy, with spiritual indifference. And you know what? Apathy doesn't remain apathy indefinitely. Apathy, if left unchecked, turns into something far worse. It grows harder and harder unless halted by God's grace. And so we see the apathy of these scribes later turn into what? Into hostility. Hostile opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, completing this pretty negative picture, I think, of the worldly response to Jesus Christ's birth here is that of Herod's deception. And this is in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Then Herod secretly calls the wise men, and he determines from them what time the star had appeared. He sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, 'Go carefully and search for the child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also.'" So from what follows in the story, we know this to be an outright lie. He wants to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He has hatred for the Christ. But is it any different in our own day? We might not know people with murderous intentions, but perhaps we know plenty of people that have a real opposition toward the Christian faith, toward us in our Christian faith, toward the Lord Jesus Christ. One modern example, he'll remain nameless. He's a well-known militant atheist who's debated publicly and written books against the Christian faith. And this particular man, he died recently. He speaks of the Christian nurture and the passing on of our faith to children as child abuse. And he well publicizes these kinds of things, written attacks on Christianity. So he's debated it publicly. He wants people to know these things about his views. I have a music friend, he's not a Christian, and we had pages and pages of back and forth on the Christian faith, 300 pages of emails, but that has stopped because I kind of had to go in another direction. I figured after 300 pages, I didn't convince him, maybe take another tract. But he had received an email, or I had received an email from him, rather, stating that he was happy that the new Pope Francis had stated that there is no hell, that it was only given as a metaphor. And my friend said to me that this was good news, that he will escape the Texas barbecue pit. My first response to him is that we should not take comfort in unbiblical statements that are so blatantly unbiblical. It turns out, by the way, that according to Snopes.com, that wealth of wisdom and knowledge, and other places, that the Pope didn't say this. It's urban legend, so I throw that out there for your consideration, too. But the question that came up in my mind is, why did my friend give me this email and many, many, many others? Why does this militant atheist that I just told you about a moment ago, why do they spend such inordinate amounts of time writing these books, debating against the Christian faith, trying to bring it down to show how bad it is? And the answer to that question at the bottom of it is the same as what we're seeing with Herod. Jesus Christ is being seen as a threat. Christianity seen as a threat to one's way of life and also to one's eternal state. But that isn't at all surprising, because hostility towards the Lord Jesus Christ is the natural response of anyone whose heart has not been changed by the Spirit of the living God. So the question of the day as we come to this text, first off, is that we need to pray, receive Christ afresh as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. The worldly response to the birth of Jesus, be it the anger of Herod or the anxiety of the people, what does this mean? Does this mean something bad for us? Or the apathy of the religious leaders of the day, all these worldly responses are going to lead to a Christ who is angry with such people when he comes again a second time, who will be apathetic to the cries of such a one when it is too late. But of course, the good news is that he comes to us now. He comes to us now clothed in the richness of his word. He comes to us now clothed in his grace. He comes to you and to me in his Spirit, that we might tonight respond to him afresh in worship and grace and take comfort in him and respond in the right way to this baby. How do we respond in the right way to the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, that brings us to our second point. We're not to respond in a worldly fashion, but in a wise fashion. That is, as the Magi did. The wise men and women of today are those who still seek him. Well, we've talked about what we don't know about the wise men. What do we know about the wise men? We do know some things. Well, we know for starters that they are from the east. It's a bit vague. It could be Babylon or Persia, Egypt, maybe in the Arabian desert somewhere. Granted, that's a big statement or category to make. We also know, however, that the wise men were men of high rank, men of high influence, particularly because of the amount of wealth they had taken with them. In the book of Daniel, for example, we read of just such people, men who were from the east, who were influenced particularly by Jewish teachings. They're not Jewish, but they're interested and they study Jewish teachings in the East. And now these Magi, through their study of the stars, come to seek out this one who is born the Christ. Greek word here is the word magoi, magoi. What does that word sound like? Or what does it look like in your head? Well, if you said the word magic, you'd be right. We do get our word magic from this word, but we don't want to think of these men as magicians. I think of these men rather as wise men. That's a good translation. More particularly, though, however, they are astrologers. They are studiers of the stars. Now, the question I had for a long time, I don't know if you have this question, but I had it for years, till I studied it out, is how is it that the study of the stars by these men from the east, how does this lead them to discover a particular star that indicates the birth of a promised child to the Jews? Never wonder that. To put it another way, you know, what possible Jewish writing could they have studied that would have led them to this star, and thus to the Christ? Which book of the Old Testament do you think it was? You have 39 guesses. Okay. Well, I can see some of you might be thinking the correct answer. It is the book of Numbers. Numbers. Yeah, it is the book of Numbers. Specifically, chapters 22 through 24, which deal with the narrative of Barak and Balaam, themselves a king and a prophet from the east. Okay, let's unravel this. The book of Numbers, of course, deals with that recounting of Israel's wilderness wanderings, that is, the period between the Exodus from Egypt and 40 years later their entering at the border of the promised land. So as Israel is growing in number during this period, King Balak, who is the king of Moab, he's getting quite alarmed at this and concerned. He's nervous is we have another nervous king. King Herod was nervous in the New Testament. King Balak is nervous in the Old Testament. So Balak summons a magician or a seer in Moab named Balaam. And he calls upon Balaam to curse Israel. And you know the story, I'm sure. When Balaam goes to curse Israel, well, God decides that he would like for Balaam to bless Israel instead. That's a much nicer thought. So no doubt it's very frustrating for Balaam and Balak, but who's Balaam to fight against God? So he delivers three oracles blessing Israel instead. But what's very instructive for our purposes is the third and final of those oracles, found in Numbers 24, verses 16 and 17. Now, there are some younger children here, too, and I'd like for our younger children especially to listen very carefully for our star in this oracle. The utterance of him who hears the words of God and has the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with eyes wide open, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. Okay, so did you children hear that? Do you hear the star? Yes. Okay, good. So then you see here, there's a prophecy about a star. There's a prophecy about a scepter rising out of God's people in Israel. A star comes out of Jacob. What the rest of the passage makes abundantly clear is that this mighty deliverer is the one who will rescue God's people from all their foes. But what's especially important to see here as well is that Balaam is a prophet from the east. Okay, he's one of their big shot prophets. Here he is giving a prophecy about a star and a king of the Jews. Now, fast forward to the Magi. They too are wise men. They are from the east, no doubt familiar with this prophecy due to Balaam and that history and that prophetic lineage in their country. But now we come to what's so powerful, I think, about this passage, that although Matthew's gospel is written initially anyway, primarily to a Jewish audience, who are the first ones we see worshiping the Christ child in the book of Matthew? The very first ones. Gentiles. Gentiles. Magi from the nations, traveling hundreds, perhaps even thousands of miles to worship this Christ child. Gentile lands to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a powerful aspect of this text. In Matthew chapter 2, what we are getting is a foretaste, really, of the great truth spoken of in Philippians once again, that in the latter days, one day will come in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as they hear King Herod, they leave in verse 9. And wonder of wonders, the star they had seen in the east now starts to move. This is the first time in the text we have this supernatural movement of the star, moving before where the young child is, leading the wise men to Bethlehem. And look at verse 10, which says, when they see the star, they rejoice with exceedingly great joy. And being filled to the overflowing with joy and happiness, we now see the only proper response to the birth of Jesus Christ. And this is in verse 11. Listen to this. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Can you picture this for a moment? Here you have these very well-to-do Gentile noblemen. They're from the East, and they're worshiping this little child. They're bowing before him. It was the same in antiquity as it is now. You only bow before somebody who is vastly superior to you in rank. And then what do? They lavish upon the Christ child these gifts: frankincense, incense, gold, myrrh, costly offering before this little child who is indeed born the King of the Jews. Yes, this king in a cradle was presented with myrrh. But poignantly also, this king would also be offered myrrh when he hung on the cross of Calvary. Mark 15:32 tells us that when Jesus was crucified, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. So even in this gift of the wise men near Jesus' birth, we're getting an advance glimpse of Christ's death. As the angel has just said in the last chapter, he shall save his people from their sins. So what have we seen in this chapter? Well, we've seen a God that sovereignly controls this star in the sky, who unerringly leads these wise men to the Christ child. And we reflect on the fact that this is the same God who sovereignly controls our lives today, who unerringly directs us in every minute detail of our life. It doesn't matter what area we're talking about, be it education, be it family circumstances, vocation, church life, you name it, he is in control. God wants to take your life, and he wants to make it resound to the glory of his grace. Whether you're seeking to live faithfully as spouses, or as parents, or as co-workers, or whatever the case may be, utilizing the gifts that God has given to each one of you, God wants to use you. He wants to make you a vessel in his hands so that his name might be made a praise in all the earth. It's been a while, obviously, since those of us who celebrate Christmas with the trees and the decorations have put away our decorations, but now everything's sort of back to normal. February now. But if we're talking about filling our minds and hearts with the wonder of the incarnation, that's something that should never be put away in December. That should be something which fills our minds and hearts with wonder constantly. You know why? Because it's what gives our lives their highest purpose. It's a global purpose that we're seeing in this text, a global purpose which embraces all the nations. Even these Gentile magi come to worship and acknowledge this king. Perhaps the least likely candidates of Jesus' day, for sure, but there will be many more. There will be even people from Manchester, New Hampshire, and abroad, Gentiles that will come. Jesus will draw to himself this melting pot of fallen humanity to him. Prostitutes, greasy tax collectors, lepers, Roman soldiers, yes, even you and me. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile today, I have good news for you today, that this baby was born to die. He was born to die for you and for me, sinners like you and me. And the only response you and I should have is to worship. That is to ascribe all worth and honor and glory to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, giving him our all, giving our gifts to him as the Magi did, and bowing before the one before whom one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.